Does anyone here this morning know what their names mean? What their first name means? I was a little bit curious last week, so I went up and I looked Zach up. Found out that it's a shorter derivation of Zachariah, which you probably recognize the book of Zachariah from the Bible. And what my name means, as I found out, was it means remembered by God. I've always been partial to Zach, but understanding now what it means has given me perhaps a greater appreciation for my name. To be remembered by God, isn't that what every Christian wants? Every person who's trying to be pleasing by God, don't they seek to be remembered by Him? I didn't know recently until very recently what my name did mean. But knowing that can make me more cognizant, in a sense, of who I am, more importantly, who I am supposed to be. The name remembered by God should remind me that I am to live each day in such a way where God truly will remember me. In contrast to those in Matthew 7 that He says on the day of judgment, "Depart from me, I never knew you." And so to live in such a way that I am truly remembered by God. You see, names do not possess today, in the society in which we live, they do not possess the same sense and understanding and relevance that they did during biblical times. Especially here within this country and within this culture. Think, for instance, of some old biblical characters. Think of Naomi from the book of Ruth. You may remember a little bit about Naomi's story, how she had left the land of Bethlehem, where she was an Israelite, married to an Israelite with two sons. She traveled to the land of Moab, and while she was in Moab, in this heathenistic country, her husband dies. Shortly after the death of her husband, both of her sons die as well. And so she's left with two daughter-in-laws that are Moabites, one of them who leaves, and one who's named Ruth that stays and returns with her to her country. And upon returning to Bethlehem, back to her people, since she has nothing left in the world, they speak to her and they call her Naomi and they say, "It's good to see you." But she says, "Don't call me Naomi. Call me Mara, for the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me." And if you look up what Mara means bitter. And so she says, "Don't call me Naomi anymore. I'm no longer deserving of that name. Call me Mara because God has dealt so bitterly with me in the loss of my family, the loss of my sons." Her name was representative of what she lost. You may also remember a man in the Old Testament by the name of Nabal. He was a very wealthy man. He came from an account of David in 1 Samuel chapter 25. Very wealthy man, but a very harsh man, a very evil man. And as it had turned out, some of David and his soldiers were dwelling in a field where Nabal's sheep shearers were working, and they had protected them, and they didn't take any of the sheep, and they dealt kindly and fairly with them. And so David requested of the sheep shearers to take a message to Nabal, requesting that he give them material for a feast. And Nabal smarts off to David's servant, David the king of Israel's servants. And he said, "Who's this man David that I should take what's mine and give it to him?" He responded in a very foolish way. You may remember his wise wife, Abigail, interceded on his behalf. But she goes to David, and this is what she says. She says of her husband, "Please let not my lord regard the scoundrel Nabal, for as his name is, so is he." Nabal is his name, and folly is with him. You can go look up what the name Nabal means. Nabal means fool, means senseless. His name was more than just a mere designation of who he was. It was descriptive of his personality. It was descriptive of who he was as a person. Think of Jesus. Why was Jesus given that name? Did Mary and Joseph really like the name Jesus and say, "Okay, we're going to name our firstborn son Jesus"? No, that wasn't the case. In fact, you may remember the angel Gabriel came and he spoke to Joseph. And this is what he said regarding the name of the son that Mary was going to have. She's going to bring forth a son, "And you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." You go and you look up what the name Jesus means. The name Jesus means Savior. He was given this name not as a mere designation, but he was given this name because this is what he would accomplish with his life. He would save the people from their sins. The point I want to make, that in the Bible, oftentimes, when you know someone's name, it's more than just a mere designation that distinguishes them from another person. That's why we have last names. We have last names. I have the last name Redmond to distinguish me from all of the other Zachs that are out there. But we don't give a whole lot of consideration to names, especially when you go back and you look in the Bible and you see that the power and the relevance that a person's name had. Oftentimes their name was a reflection of their character or their experiences in life, or even in some cases, the purpose of their life. That brings us to where I want to spend our time this morning. I want to examine the names of God this morning. God's name in the Bible, however, is very powerful. Be turning with me, if you would, Exodus chapter 3. Exodus chapter 3. I'd like to look at a couple of verses there. You're familiar with the context, as the children of Israel have been enslaved in Egypt for several hundred years. That's where the book of Genesis ended, with Joseph and his brothers over there. Moses then, in Exodus, is born in Egypt, and he's called by God to go and deliver His people. His people that have been in slavery and in bondage. And He's going to try to convince them who've been in slavery to the Egyptians for hundreds of years. He's going to try to convince these people that they need to follow Him out of the land of Egypt. And naturally that's going to present some challenges. And Moses, as God comes to him and says, "You're going to go to Egypt. You're going to bring My people out. You're going to deliver them from the Egyptians." Moses, the very first thing he says, it says, "When I go to these people, who am I going to say has sent me? What shall I tell them? What can convince the people?" My response to them when they say, "Who sent you?" What can I tell them? And God's reply is powerful. God's reply and who Moses is to tell, will send him to those people, is very powerful, because it epitomizes everything that God is. And God says, when you go to those people and when they say, "Who sent you?" you tell them, "I am has sent you." You see, "I am" is a designation for God, but it's so much more. It's who God is. It talks of one who is eternal, who is eternally existing. We can't fathom things without a beginning, because we have a beginning. Everything in this world has a beginning. We can't fathom that which is eternal, that which God says He is when He said, "I am." That's not just a designation of who He was. That was Him in the Spirit, representative of all that He was. You know, to this day, Jews will not, if they can get away with it, will not write the full name of God. The reason being is they don't want to violate the command in Exodus 27, "Shall not take the name of the Lord God, your God, in vain." But rather, if they write that name of God down, they're worried that it might be somehow defaced, it might be erased, it might be tarnished in some sense. So great is their admiration for God's name that they won't even write it out in its full spelling. That's extreme, but they understand that God's name is powerful, and that God's name is to be respected. Unlike people in today's society that shout out God's name as an expletive whenever they stub their toe, the Jews have respect for God's name. And you read about God's name. We need to understand, we need to appreciate the power God's name possesses. Psalm 148 and verse 13. "Let them praise the name of the Lord, for His name alone is exalted. His glory is above the earth. And above the heavens." And you may remember Jesus' prayer when He was showing His disciples how to pray. What He said about the name of God: "Hallowed be Your name." God's name is to be respected. God's name is to be honored. God's name is to be hallowed. It's powerful. And it's something that we should, as Christians, followers of God, respect. But at the same time, knowing God's name proves useful to us and coming to know just a little bit more about God. You see, you go back and you look at God's name, specifically in the Old Testament, you're going to learn about God. It's going to give you some insight, as we saw with some of the other names. Not just about a designation, but rather about the character and the personality and the nature that He possesses. And that's what we're going to do this morning, is take a look at a few of the names of God as they are in Hebrew. We understand certain aspects of God, and we speak of God, and translated in different ways. We call him Father, and it's translated Jehovah, and it's translated God. But if you go back and you look at the original that it's translated from, you find out that the English renditions of God's name don't really do him justice. They don't really help us understand God as the Hebrews would have understood God when they were speaking of him. And so this morning I've chosen three Hebrew names of God to consider in hopes that we might be able to better understand who God is, His personality, His character, and His nature. First name that we want to consider of God is the name El Elyon. Now that's a name that we're probably not familiar with, but it's translated as God in our Bible, and that's the prefix there. You have the term El, the Hebrew word El, which is translated God. You may be familiar with one of the popular Hebrew names for God, Elohim. That prefix there, El, speaking of God. Elyon means to go up, to ascend, denoting that which is highest or uppermost. Elyon is translated in our Bible as God Most High, or as the Most High God. And what we learn, we're going to look at El Elyon this morning a little bit, along with some other names of God. We consider this name, we find out a specific aspect of God that is emphasized in uniqueness. That is, His power, His sovereignty, His supremacy above everything else. He's not merely a high God, He is the Most High God. So let's go and let's read a little about a bit about El Elyon. You may be turning to Genesis chapter 14. This is where we're introduced to God as El Elyon. Genesis chapter 14, look at first verses 18 through 20. If you're there in Genesis chapter 14 and would like to read along with us, read a few passages here, beginning in verse 18. Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was the priest of God Most High. He blessed him, being Abraham, and said, "Blessed be Abram of God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand." So we see here God Most High in the Hebrew, El Elyon, as he's spoken of. But this passage here records an account, an encounter between Abraham and Melchizedek. Melchizedek, as you probably have realized from those who were in our Hebrews class, Melchizedek is somewhat of an enigma. We don't know a lot about him, but a lot of the information we have about him comes right here from Genesis chapter 14, the only time in the book of Genesis that it's mentioned. He's identified as the king of Salem, and he's also identified as priest to El Elyon. Now, this is prior to the Mosaic dispensation, where God has taken the tribe of Levi and said, "Those who are from the tribe of Levi, they're going to serve as my priests." This is prior to that Mosaic dispensation during the patriarchal age. We don't know how Melchizedek was appointed to this position as priest of the Most High God. Perhaps just as Abraham was called by God to leave his home and his family and his land and go somewhere God was going to show him, perhaps Melchizedek was spoken to by God and said, "You're going to be my priest." It's sufficient to see that Abraham recognizes him as the priest of El Elyon, and then respecting his role as priest, gives of him a tenth of his spoils from battle that he had just been in. Melchizedek reveals a little bit about El Elyon in verse 20 by saying, "God Most High has delivered your enemies into your hand." To understand what he's saying, we need to go back and we need to read a few verses. Genesis chapter 14, let's go back to verse 8. Abraham had just been at war. And let's go and let's read about that account. And you'll remember this is where he has rescued his nephew Lot from Sodom. But this is the account of that there in Genesis 14. Look back at verse 8 with me. "The king of Sodom, the king of Gomorrah, the king Admah, the king of Zeboam, the king of Bela, that is Zoar, went out and joined together in battle in the valley of Siddim against the king of Elam, the king of nations, the king of Shinar, Arioch, king of Elasar, four kings against five. Now the valley of Siddim was full of asphalt pits, and the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah fled. Some fell there, and the remainder fled to the mountains. Then they took all the goods of Sodom and Gomorrah and all their provisions and went their way. They also took Lot, Abram's brother's son, who dwelt in Sodom, and his goods, and departed. Then one who had escaped came and told Abram the Hebrew, for he dwelt by the terebinth trees of Mamre. the Amorite, brother of Eshcol and brother of Aner, and allies with Abram. Now when Abram had heard that his brother was taken captive, he armed his 318 trained servants who were born of his house, and he went in pursuit as far as Dan. He divided his forces against them by night. He and his servants attacked them and pursued them as far as Hobah, which is north of Damascus. So he brought back all the goods, and he also brought back his brother Lot and his goods, as well as the women and people. And so we read here about this battle to which Melchizedek was referring when he said, El Elyon has given your enemies into your hand. And we read in verse 20. We see here the battle that he's talking about. Now, when we look at this passage, oftentimes what we talk about and what we marvel about is Abram. Abram had 318 servants who were trained for war within his home that were part of his family. And what he did when he found out Lot had been captured, he took those 318 trained servants, he went, he recaptured Lot, and he freed him as well as the other defeated kings from that battle. One man, living as a nomad, has built up for himself a nice little empire, hasn't he? And done well for himself. And as we read through this, we might say, well, Abram's victory was a result of his military superiority. 320 men, what a force. Or maybe we would attribute it to his superior strategy. He divided the sources by night, and he went and he freed Lot, as well as the other captives. But Abraham wasn't going to war with another man, wasn't going to war with another nomad like himself. Abraham was going to war against four kings and their armies. We don't know how many people these men had in their armies, but we can easily understand it would have greatly outnumbered the forces that Abraham possessed. These kings and their false gods that they would have worshipped, whom they would have attributed their victory against Sodom and Gomorrah, they would have attributed that victory to their God, their creation from wood and stone, gods that they would have elevated as a result of their victory in battle. And so if you remove God from this equation, one man, 318 trained soldiers, going up against four kings and their armies. Who's going to win? I think it's rather obvious for us to see. Army of four nations is easily going to defeat a man who's got some 300 and something trained soldiers. Yes, that's nice for one person, but he's going up against armies. And in the realistic sense, what chance does he have? And from man's standpoint, Abraham would never have won that battle. And that's what Melchizedek points out to us when he speaks of El Elyon. That is God Most High. Abraham, the reason you won is not because of your military superiority or your strategy. The reason you won is because God Most High gave you victory. And as we understand God, as He's revealed here to us in this text, as El Elyon, as the Most High God, there's certain things that we learn about Him. First and foremost, that He is to be Most High. If you think about idolatry, unfortunately, idolatry is something that takes place in the life of many who claim to be followers of Jesus. And when I talk of idolatry, or I should say modern day idolatry, I'm not talking about the individual that takes and builds something out of stone or wood and then bows down and worships that and attributes that to it deistic qualities and characteristics and worships it as a god. That's not what I'm talking about. What I'm talking about is idolatry. Anything that we elevate to the place where God alone, the Most High God, belongs, anything that we elevate to that place is an idol. Paul tells us in Colossians 3:5 that covetousness is idolatry. Whenever we take money and wealth and materialistic things and we make them the number one in our life and we pursue them and we worship those and we make it our life's aim to have those things, we put it in God's place. That is idolatry. And so whatever it may be, it may be our spouse, it may be our children, it may be our family, our job, our money, our possessions, anything that we put in the place of God is an idol. And we see here, as El Elyon is revealed to us, He is to be the Most High. We are not to have other things before Him. We also see El Elyon as Melchizedek spoke of Him. He's the possessor of heaven and earth. If I'm not careful, I can find myself becoming somewhat entitled. Pretend the preacher goes to work and he makes $100. You'll note I said pretend the preacher goes to work. I work for my $100. It's mine. It belongs to me. In a way, that's a very true statement. Abram might have very well said, I went, I took my men, I conquered, all of this wealth is mine. It belongs to me. Why should I give it to someone who I don't know, who didn't do anything to deserve any of it? Abraham realized, as he's introduced here to the Most High God, Abraham realized that God is the possessor of heaven and earth. And God gave him that victory. He was entitled to none of it. And so he took and he gave a tenth of that to the priest of the Most High God. God gave me the health to go to work. I belong to God. Technically, what I have, which is given to me, which I may feel entitled to be mine, truly and honestly, belongs to the possessor in heaven, of heaven and earth. That is El Elyon. And we come to know Him in that sense. And that knowledge should remind us that God gives us the things that really belong to Him. You might say He loans them to us. And we should use those things that He has loaned to us in wisdom and for His glory. And then lastly, about El Elyon, we find out that El Elyon is victorious no matter the odds. No matter who God's opponent is, He's going to be victorious. That's the story of the Bible. When you open up and you read the Bible, that's what you see over and over and over again. He took Abraham, 318 men. He defeated four nations. He was victorious there. Jesus came to this earth. Death took Jesus. Jesus rose from the grave. Jesus defeated death. He was victorious there. Satan rebelled against God. Satan is cast out of heaven. No longer is a place found for him. God is victorious over Satan. No matter the odds, El Elyon, the Most High God, is going to be victorious. And when you understand that about God, why would you choose any other side? Why would you ally yourself with the wisdom of this world? Why not ally yourself with the one you know is going to win? Enlist in His army, serve on His side, because He will forever be victorious. And if you join His side, so will you. And we see God there described for us as El Elyon. Another name of God I'd like to examine is Jehovah Tsidkenu. We're told in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 15. I should say verse 15. It says 16. It should be verse 15. As He who called you is holy, you also be holy. Christians are called to holiness. We're called to live separate from how the world lives. There are many Christians, I know, every Christian to a certain degree, I believe, who are successful in this calling. That is, their lives are morally sound to a degree. They're kind, they're generous, they're long-suffering, they're patient, they're forgiving, they're loving. In a nutshell, they are holy, as they were called to be. But when we're talking about humans, holiness does not and cannot imply perfection. Look at what Paul says in Romans chapter 3, verses 10 and 11. There's none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. Paul's writing to a group of Jewish Christians at Rome that were seeking reconciliation, justification, through the strict keeping of the old law. That is, essentially, they thought, if we can live in compliance with God's commands and be holy, then we can be justified. We can be reconciled. And Paul goes on to tell them, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in His sight. Even through keeping of the deeds of the old law, you're not going to find justification from God. And so we've got a problem. We're called to be holy, but at the same time we're told there's no one that's righteous, no, not one. And Paul makes that his point in Romans 3:23, when he said, all have sinned. All have fallen short of the glory of God. I knew a young man. I say a young man, he was older than me. Whenever I was in Central Arkansas, you'd see him at church functions. You'd see him at worship. You'd see him at singing sometimes. Had a very good religious mind. Had a lot of knowledge about the Bible. Never been baptized. Multiple people would ask him, why have you not been baptized? Because you knew what he believed. He said, never sinned. Yet, anyway, that's what he said. All have sinned, Paul tells us. Sin is something we've all done. John says, if we say we have no sin, then we are a liar and the truth is not in us. We make mistakes. We say things we shouldn't say. We do things we shouldn't do. We sin against our Creator. And when we sin against God, we create for ourselves, Isaiah 59, 1 and 2 tells us, we create for ourselves a chasm that then separates us from God. And it's a chasm that can never be filled in regardless of how much dirt we try to throw in it. And sometimes isn't that exactly what we do? We attempt to remedy our sin, our transgression with righteousness and holy living. And we think in doing so, we can bridge that gap that our sin causes in our relationship with God. We can straighten that out. We can fix that. If I throw enough dirt in this, then sooner or later I'll be able to get across. And we sometimes do that by holy and righteous living, or making an attempt to do so by holy and righteous living. Paul's made it clear. There is none righteous. None who are so holy to the degree that they can fill in that chasm that sin creates between us and God after we sin. And it's all the same. We're dealing with a problem in which there's no solution. This is where we meet Jehovah Tsidkenu. Be turning with me to Jeremiah chapter 23, please. Jeremiah chapter 23. I'd like to read verses 1 through 6 as we examine Jehovah Tsidkenu. The prophet there says in chapter 23 and verse 1, "Woe to the shepherds who destroy and scatter the sheep of my pasture, says the Lord. Therefore, thus says the Lord God of Israel against the shepherds who feed my people. You have scattered my flock, driven them away, and not attended to them. Behold, I will attend to you for the evil of your doing, says the Lord. I will gather the remnant of my flock out of all countries where I have driven them, and bring them back to their folds, and they shall be fruitful and increase. I will set up shepherds over them who will feed them, and they shall not fear no more, nor shall they be dismayed, nor shall they be lacking, says the Lord. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I will raise to David a branch of righteousness. A king shall reign and prosper and execute judgment and righteousness in the earth. In his days, Judah will be saved, and Israel will dwell safely. Now this is the name by which he will be called, the Lord our righteousness." Now, Jeremiah prophesied perhaps during the lowest point, both spiritually and physically, of the history of God's people, the children of Israel. The children of Israel have been taken captive by King Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon. Nebuchadnezzar has destroyed the city of Jerusalem. He's razed the temple. And you get a sense of the spiritual state of Israel here in verse 1, where Jeremiah says, "Woe to the shepherds who destroy and scatter the sheep of my pasture." Spiritually, the people were being misled by those who were supposed to be teachers, who were supposed to be shepherds of God's people. They're destroying and scattering the sheep. God's people are lost. They're separated from God. And they aren't trying to find their way back. It's just like Paul said in Romans chapter 3. There's none righteous. No, not one. You look at all the "I will" statements here that God makes. While the sheep are scattered, not seeking the shepherd, look at what the shepherd himself says. He says, "I will attend to you for the evil of your doings." That's what he said first. False teachers, be warned. You're leading the people astray. There's going to have to be some recompense for that. "I will attend to you for your misleading the flock." First, that's what God says. But of his people, he says in verse 3, "I will gather the remnant of my flock, and I'll bring them back to the folds where they belong." In verse 4, he says, "I will set up shepherds for them who will feed them, nor shall they be lacking." In verse 5, he says, "I will raise a branch to David. A king shall reign and prosper and execute judgment and righteousness on the earth." And this is the name of God's king, Jehovah Tsidkenu, translated, "The Lord our righteousness." Note, that's not translated, "The Lord is righteousness," which would also be true. That's translated, "The Lord our righteousness." God's people are spiritually desolate. They're not seeking after God. They've willingly wandered away, and within their power, there's nothing they can do to find their way back. and to be right with God and reconciled with God again. This is where God takes these into His hands, and where He says, they're not seeking after Me. I'm going to make this right. They can't make it right. I'm going to make it right. I'm going to bring them back. I'm going to establish a shepherd of My choosing that will feed and protect My flock. I'm going to raise from David a king that will reign in prosperity and will be righteous among the others. You can't be righteous. You can't be reconciled. But My king will be righteousness for you. He will be reconciliation for you. That is Jehovah Tsidkenu, the Lord our righteousness. We understand, returning back to Romans chapter 3 briefly, we understand He's speaking of Jesus. Jesus is the fulfillment of Jehovah Tsidkenu. Romans chapter 3, verses 20 and 21. Now, and this is after He says there is none righteous that we looked at earlier, but now the righteousness of God, apart from the law, is revealed, being witnessed by the law and prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ, to all and on all who believe, for there is no difference. Jesus is the righteousness of God. When we try to stand before God on the basis of our own holiness and our own good deeds, we fall flat on our face. As Isaiah said, he describes all of our righteousness before God as filthy rags. However, we find righteousness not through our own deeds, but through Jesus' perfect sacrifice. He is our righteousness. He is our reconciliation. And so we can stand righteous before God, not based on our own goodness, but through the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Jehovah Tsidkenu, the Lord our righteousness. We are weak. We are imperfect. We are sinners. But through Jesus, the Lord our righteousness, even the vilest sinner can stand righteous in the sight of God through faith in Jesus Christ. And the last name we want to look at this morning is El Shaddai. Let's speak for a minute about El Shaddai. Another Hebrew word that perhaps will help us understand this name of God comes from a passage in Genesis chapter 49 and verse 25. The God of your father who will help you, and by the Almighty who will bless you with blessings of heaven above, blessings of the deep that lie beneath, blessings of the breasts and of the womb. That word breast there is translated Shad. Look at this term El Shaddai, and you look at that root word there, Shad, as it's translated in this instance here, breast. When a child is born, it comes into this world helpless, unable to care for itself. It's completely reliant upon the nourishment of its mother. And when that child is born shortly thereafter, the mother then takes that child. She brings it to her bosom. She provides for that child life, nourishment, so that it might live and so that it might grow. Her breasts provide what is sufficient for that child. And you think about that as it relates to God, as it relates to El Shaddai, and is translated in our Bibles as all-sufficient one, Lord God Almighty. The story is told of a wealthy man was asked a question regarding his money. How much is enough? And his reply, just a little bit more. Our culture is full of messages that convince us we can never have enough. You can't have enough. Your desire can't be satiated. There's never enough money, there's never enough fun, there's never enough food, there's never enough love. Whatever it is you desire, you can't have enough on it. Turn on the TV, watch the commercials, and they're trying to tell you bigger is better, you need more, and then you'll be satisfied. This is where El Shaddai comes into the picture. The world tells you what you need. What you have isn't enough. But your desire can't be satiated with what you currently have. God says, El Shaddai says, I'm God Almighty. I am all sufficient. I can provide you with everything that you need. We meet El Shaddai there in Genesis chapter 17. You may be turning over there. That'll be our last passage to examine this morning. Genesis chapter 17. We meet El Shaddai there in Genesis 17. And once again, our story is involving Abraham. But you see these various Hebrew names of God, and you learn certain aspects about God revealed through His Hebrew name. Begin reading with me in Genesis 17, verse 1. When Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said, I am Almighty God, El Shaddai. Walk before me and be blameless. I will make my covenant between me and you, and will multiply you exceedingly. Then Abram fell on his face, and God talked with him, saying, As for me, behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be a father of many nations. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be Abraham, for I have made you a father of many nations. I will make you exceedingly fruitful. I will make nations of you, and kings shall come from you. I will establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants, after you and their generations, for an everlasting covenant, to be God to you and to your descendants after you. Also I give to you and your descendants after you the land in which you're a stranger, all the land of Canaan as an everlasting possession. I will be their God. And God said to Abram, As for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your descendants after you, throughout all their generations. God introduces himself to Abraham in this instance as El Shaddai, Almighty God, All-Sufficient God. He's already promised Abraham back in previous chapters. He's promised Abraham the land, the seed, and the blessing promise. But he comes here and he expounds on what he has previously told him. He said, I'm going to make you a father. Actually, he says, I have made you a father of many nations. This had yet to actually occur, but God spoke about it as if it had already been done. And in God's eyes, in the eyes of the Almighty One, it was as good as done. God was going to bring that to fruition. He said, I'm going to make you exceedingly fruitful. I'm going to make nations come from you. I'm going to make kings come from you. I'm going to establish an everlasting covenant with you and your people. I'm going to give you and your people a land, and I will be their God. What is God telling Abraham here? He's giving him all of these lofty promises, but he doesn't place them on Abraham's shoulder. And he doesn't say, you're going to have to accomplish these things. He says, I'm Almighty God. I am El Shaddai. I will do these things for you. I can accomplish things that you can't even fathom. And it's interesting to see that God's revealed Himself as the All-Sufficient One here in this passage, because God had made this promise to Abraham many years prior to the revealing right here. No doubt Abraham and Sarah were getting somewhat anxious, as you can imagine, that God was going to do what He said He was going to do. And you go back in chapter 16 and you find out their anxiety, at least Sarah's anxiety, had led her to try to help God out. God said He's going to give me a son. That hasn't happened. Well, maybe what He meant was that God is vicariously going to give me a son through someone else. And so she takes Hagar, her handmaiden, and gives her to Abraham, and vicariously through him, Sarah believes she's helping God fulfill and accomplish what God said He was going to do. And she tried to help, but she just made a mess of things is what she did. Look at chapter 16 and verse 16. Abraham was 86 years, and this is after Ishmael was born. Abraham was 86 years old when Hagar bore Ishmael to Abram. Chapter 17 and verse 1. Abram was 99 years old when the Lord appeared to him. One verse for us. 13 years of silence and waiting for God for Abraham. You can imagine that probably some doubt and anxiety had come into the fray, into their mind. After all this time, perhaps they're wondering if God's ever going to fulfill what He had promised to do. But He comes. He expounds on that covenant that He gave Abraham, and He gives him a sign. And as He appears to him as El Shaddai, He shows Abraham over and over, I'm God Almighty. I'm all sufficient. I can take care of this. He shows it right here. Abraham, you're 99. Sarah's 90 years old. Even back during that day and time, it was a physical impossibility for a woman of that age to have children. God says, I'm God Almighty. I can take care of that. I can make that work. He says to Abraham, you don't own a piece of land to your name. That's okay. I am Almighty God. I can take care of that. I can give you a city. I can give you a land. Doesn't matter that the nations there are hunkered down and that they've got fortifications and they've got armies. I can give that to you. What might be a physical impossibility to some, God says, we'll make that a reality. Considering what's going on with Abraham's life, is it any wonder that at this point in time, God reveals Himself as Almighty God, All-Sufficient God, El Shaddai in this instance? Maybe you're here this morning and maybe you're searching. Perhaps you bought into the lie that what the world is telling you, that you can be satisfied with bigger and better, and you've gotten bigger and better and bigger and better, hasn't done it for you. and you've not found that contentment that they're promising. And perhaps what you think you need is just a little bit more. Unfortunately, that's a sad secret that many don't find out until it's too late. A little bit more isn't going to bring you happiness and satisfaction and contentment. There is someone, however, who has revealed Himself to us as the all-sufficient one that will satisfy your deepest needs. Just like He told Abraham, "I will bear your load. I can make this work. I alone can truly bring you what you're looking for." If you're searching this morning, He speaks to you as well. If you're looking for fulfillment anywhere else, you're not going to find it within the things of this world. It may bring momentary pleasure, but that won't be lasting. Why don't you turn to the one who can satisfy that need? El Shaddai, the all-sufficient one. But one thing He requires, that which He told Abraham, "I'll do all these things for you, Abraham. Walk before Me and be blameless." We have to obey. We have to comply with what God says. But the lofty promises that He makes us from His Word, He is almighty to fulfill and to accomplish. And so this morning, who is God to you? He's revealed to us in His Word, as we've seen, as the Most High God, the Lord, our righteousness, and God Almighty, who is all-sufficient. If you're here this morning, you've come in obedient faith to a Savior that's able to save you, if you wish to take that step. He went to the cross and He died for all of us. He did that for you as an individual so that you might be saved. And Paul told us that accepting that sacrifice through faith, we can do that if we come in faith, confessing His name in faith, being baptized for remissions of our sin in faith. We can be reconciled to God. We can be made right with God. If you're here this morning and you're searching for sufficiency anywhere else, in the things of this world, you're not going to find it there in its empty promises. You will, however, find it in God, as He has revealed Himself as God Almighty, who is all-sufficient. He can be sufficient for you in your life on this earth if you will but accept Him. The Lord's invitation is open to any who may need to respond in any way this morning, as we stand and as we sing the song of encouragement.